Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We're especially thankful for our visitors who are here this morning. We recognize that around the world right now, people over the last few days have been remembering Jesus' death and his resurrection, and that's a good thing. I can hardly think of anything better for us to be thinking about. We focused on the death of Jesus here. We remembered the sacrifice that he made. And of course, he did not stay in the grave. 3 days later, he was resurrected. What I want to focus on this morning is the consequence of that. What comes afterwards? Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a significant event in that it offers us something amazing. I want to talk about the blessing God offers to humbled sinners. And I want you to focus on that last part, humbled sinners. Do you know what it's like to hit rock bottom? To look at yourself in the mirror and barely be able to look? And to say, I am unworthy. I am worthless. To despise yourself. Well, I want you to consider what God has to offer for people that hit that moment. And they're not just people that have a bad perception of themselves. I'm talking about people that are accurately looking at themselves in the mirror and saying, I'm not that great. I'm a horrible person. I can't believe I've done what I've done. To those people, what God is offering, it is through the resurrection of Jesus. But let us first understand this awful guilt of sinners, that moment that you get to that point. Sin is truly, truly horrendous. It has taken this perfect world and destroyed it. It has taken the image of God, which you were created in, and has defiled it. And we ought to be miserable about that. We ought not take that lightly. We had read for us this morning part of the story of the prodigal son, in which Jesus is describing this man who takes his father's inheritance and he goes and he squanders it. What he is doing is taking what his father has worked for, what his grandfather has worked for, what has been in his family heirlooms. He's taken all of that and he sold it into money and he then squanders it on prostitutes, on getting drunk. When he comes to his senses, how do you think he felt? I mean, it describes himself in Luke 15. It describes the way he's looking. He's saying, you know, I'm... How's it say? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so here he comes to this point and says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm just hungry. And I need food. And his brother doesn't view him any better. When it gets down later on in Luke chapter 15, verse 29 through 30, his brother's not happy that he shows up. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And so when he thought of his brother, when he thought of the prodigal brother, all he could think of him was such a wasteful, sinful, worthless individual. Well, that's how the prodigal son thought of himself. Well, what about Peter? In Matthew chapter 26, Peter has just a few hours before stated, if everybody else falls away from you, I won't, Jesus. I will not fall away from you. Just a few hours before that, he said, if I have to die with you, I will. I will not stop following you. But then Jesus is arrested. And in Matthew 26 and verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too are with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. While he is weeping bitterly, what do you think he thinks about himself at that moment? You think he's looking at himself saying, "I'm a pretty good guy. I just made a mistake." He's weeping bitterly because he thinks he's worthless. He has come to a realization that all this talk of, "I would never go away, I will die for you," was all talk. And when he was given opportunity, he failed. And you know what it doesn't tell us? How long? How long did he weep bitterly? Was it for a few hours? Was it all through the cross? That Peter's not there and he's just weeping? Was it through the whole weekend? When Jesus is resurrected, that's a great moment. But for Peter, yes, your Savior's alive. But he knows what you did, and you know what you did. I wonder how Peter felt when he saw Jesus. We know when Jesus comes to him in John chapter 21 and keeps saying to him, "Do you love me?" Three times, Peter gets troubled by a simple question, "Do you love me?" That it was asked three times. Peter got pretty low. And then there's Saul. We know him better as Paul. And I can't imagine how he felt. We read about his exploits in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. He's trying to serve God, but he's doing it all wrong. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's one of the disciples of Jesus. Saul just had him killed, was a part of that. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He describes this himself in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 1 and verse 13 says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Beyond measure, I was persecuting Christians. I was trying to destroy the church. And then he sees that Jesus is alive. On the road to Damascus, he runs into Jesus, and that means he's been resurrected. He's alive. And Paul, for the next 3 days, won't eat or drink, and he'll pray. How do you think he felt? For those next 3 days, how do you think he felt about himself as he's realizing he hasn't been serving God, he's been attacking God? He has been going after and taking the people of God and trying to get them to blaspheme. He's been throwing them in prison, separating families. He has been part of murder. How do you think he felt about himself at that point? And he couldn't escape it. In Acts chapter 9, Paul has already become a Christian. He's already suffered for the name of Christ. People have tried to kill him. He goes down to Jerusalem. And what does it say in verse 26? He goes down to Jerusalem and he tries to meet with the Christians, and they flee from him because they're afraid. And that just doesn't stop following him around. If you go back to Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13, we saw how he was persecuting the church, and he remembered this, but everybody else remembered it too, everywhere he went. Verse 22, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" So yeah, they hear the good news. He's become a Christian. He's preaching the gospel, but everywhere he goes, he runs into people saying, "You're the one. You're the guy who was arresting us. You're the guy who was coming after us." And he couldn't escape his past. How do you think that made him feel? And I wonder if you're familiar with that guilt, because I can tell you this with great assurance. I am. I know that guilt. I know the challenge of... I know the challenge of not wanting to come here. Because I don't want to face you. Because I've sinned, and even though I pray to God and I ask for forgiveness and I believe his promises, I still have that worthless feeling inside. And you say, why would God forgive me if I can barely forgive myself? And then I feel like I'm a failure to everybody here. And it's hard to face you. What does God offer these people? What does God offer you? See, there's a problem, I believe, that we have this gospel, the good news, and it's not good enough. In other words, we think of it this way, that here's this horrible person, here's a person who feels worthless, and they are in the sense that they have sinned against God, they have corrupted his creation, defiled his image, and what God is offering us is forgiveness of sins, and that's it. You're saved. That's not far enough. That's not fully grasping what God is offering us, what God is offering you, what God is offering the lowest of us. You go back through, and with the prodigal son, he's saying, I just want to be a servant. Is the father satisfied with that? And say, yeah, okay, I'll give you food. Fine. I see you're starving. I remember. I don't want you to die. Here's some food. You're saved. Is that it? All he wanted to be was a servant, but in Luke 15, the father was looking, and he starts rejoicing. And look what he does. He starts exalting his son. The son said to him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. He said, just call me a servant. And what did he call him? He's a son. He restored him back and brought him and elevated him. And his brother couldn't stand it. But he is saying, no, you're not just going to be forgiven and okay. You're going to be restored and brought back to the relationship of a son. Or how about Peter, who has denied Jesus three times and is bitterly weeping. And Jesus asks him, do you love me? And at the end of each time that Jesus asks him that, he says, I've got work for you. And it's not work of the he does not say, all right, Peter, you could have been great in the church, but you denied me those three times, so I'm going to let you in my church, but you're going to be the janitor. Doesn't say that. He says, shepherd my sheep, tend the flock. He puts him in charge. And then when the gospel message is first preached, the first time people really get to hear Jesus is alive and there's the gospel message, it's Peter. God has put Peter in the forefront, giving him the Holy Spirit and power and the message. It's Peter, the betrayer, the denier. Oh. And then in 1 Peter 5, he's an apostle. You can't get higher in the church than an apostle. And then in 1 Peter 5, he's an elder. And here's what he says about that. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. But he was a betrayer. I just heard recently about somebody who left the church because they were going to appoint a man elder who, about 30 years ago, his child was misbehaving in church and he didn't reprimand him. Dead serious. Like, something's wrong there. Because Peter's an elder and an apostle. And a few years ago, maybe only a few weeks ago at this point, he'd betrayed Jesus. He was not the betrayer, he was the denier. He denied Jesus three times. So anyway, my fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I'm a partaker of glory. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, and proving to be examples of the flock. Get this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's the role of elders. They get a position of glory. And it's not right now, but it's what's to come. And that was for people that had hit rock bottom at some point and looked in themselves in the mirror and said, I'm worthless. Or how about Paul? The persecutor of the church. Paul, I know, thought the least of himself, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. He says, you haven't even begun to compare to how bad I am. So what does he get? Well, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, he gets a gift. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel. He refers to that again in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. I had been entrusted with the gospel. What God did with him is saying, yeah, okay, you're the persecutor of the church. You have been attacking me. You have been murdering. You have been trying to get people to blaspheme. Now you come into the church, not as the lowest, not as the person who just has to, well, I was almost going to say sit in the back, but I like you guys, so we're not going to reference that. You're not the ones who have to sit outside or at somebody's feet. You're going to be an apostle too, and I'm going to give you my message to give to others. He says of this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, this idea of being entrusted with the message. You remember that passage where he talks about the thorn in the flesh? Why'd that thorn come about? Here's what he says. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Because of the incredible honor. Because of the incredible message that God was simply putting within him. He needed to be humbled. It was so amazing that he's getting this. And who is this? This is the guy who was the persecutor, who would say, I am the chief of sinners. You think you're bad. You want to compare? This is a guy who's willing to go toe-to-toe with you when you don't feel like you're worth anything. And look what he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 through 16. He is not the exception. He's the rule. This is what God wants you to understand and comprehend about the sacrifice of Jesus and the message of the gospel. It is not that you can be forgiven and you can be saved. It is more than that. So he says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul hits rock bottom and is elevated from that to show us that's what God wants to do for you. No matter how low, no matter how guilty, no matter how worthless we feel. I have a long list here, and this is not even a full list, but this is the idea of what God is offering you through Jesus. That we would be exalted. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, it's the idea that God is going to lift us up, not keep us down. If we humble ourselves, if we recognize our worthlessness, if we recognize truly what we have done, that we're not that great, that we're not that righteous. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And when it says he'll exalt you, that's higher than you could achieve on your own. If you took the most righteous, amazing human ever to be, and you say, okay, this is amazing person. What this passage is saying is that God wishes through grace to exalt you above it. Why do I say that? Because this guy right here, this amazing human being, his name is John the Baptist. And Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 11, there was nobody born of woman that was like him, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him. Remember that prodigal son? Did he fix it? Did he go back to all the prostitutes and say, yeah, I'm sorry about that. Can I have those rings back? Can I have the money back? Go to the bartender, say, hey, I need all the money back. I need to get it all back and bring it back to God, to the Father, and I will show him that I'm going to restore everything. I've made it right. Please take me back. He comes with nothing. We can't fix it. We can't fix what we've done. And yet he wants to exalt us to the highest of levels that a man could achieve on their own. He wants to put us above it. He wants us to be adopted as sons, not as slaves. To which in Romans 8, 15, Galatians 4, verse 6, both of them, we cry out, Abba, Father, this close relationship with him. And along with that being sons, then we have an inheritance. He's put us in his will. Not that God's going to die, but it's the idea that this is ours, God's creation. What God owns, he's saying, is yours. He gives us a crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Revelation 22, all these passages, he says, I want you to rule. And that fact, that's what Revelation 22 and verse 5 pictures. It gives us this picture of heaven, this final picture. And he says, we will reign forever and ever. in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, what he's giving us is a place in his temple. That is the most holy of places, his home. And he says, "A coming to him is to living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Now, you notice it says it has been rejected by men. That's Jesus, right? But it can also be us. He's choosing us to be a living stone. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The world rejected Jesus. The world may reject you, but God has chosen you. You may reject you, but God has chosen you. God wants you in his home. I'm baffled by John 17, verse 26, when Jesus is waiting for one of his disciples to betray him, waiting for one of his disciples to deny him, all of them to leave him. Jesus is waiting for that moment when everybody's going to fail him. And he's praying to God, and in that prayer, he starts talking about us, the people that are going to come later, as well as his own disciples at that time. And here's his prayer for us, how it ends. "I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." What God wants to elevate you to is the same relationship that the Father has with Jesus the Son. Is there a better, greater relationship ever? And that's what he wants you to have. That's what he's offering to us. Or in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, that we will be, that Jesus is unashamed to call us brother. I'm ashamed. I'm not worthy of that. But that's what God's offering us. Do you see? It's more than just this idea of you can be forgiven and you can just kind of squeak into heaven. He wants you to be lifted up as high as possible, beyond our comprehension. And he does this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. And by the way, I'm preaching this sermon to you. I'm actually preaching it for me. Because as I said, I know that feeling. And I needed the reminder of what God's really offering me. And to get away from the mirror, to get away from that moment where I'm saying I hate myself or I'm unworthy, and replace it with, but he loves me. He's died for me. He wants me. And Luke 12, verse 32, one of my very favorite verses in the Bible. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." He's not speaking to the most righteous people of the world. Just look at the history of Israel. They're not really that righteous. He's not speaking to the most righteous generation. He's going to refer to them as a wicked and evil generation. But he says God still has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. All these things, these being exalted and lifted up and made sons and made parts of the kingdom, made parts of God's home to where he wants to be with us and wants to have this relationship, is not at all reluctant, but with joy and eagerness, he gives us this. And if you don't grasp that, you haven't fully grasped the gospel of what really is being offered to us. Now, there are expectations. If God is going to do that for us, there are some ways we should respond. I want to consider five of them very quickly. One of which is we ought to love him a ton. What does it say in Luke 7 and verse 47? There's this woman who's, she knows the guilt. She's weeping and crying at Jesus' feet. She's a sinner, and the people around know it. If only Jesus knew what kind of woman is at his feet. Jesus does know. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." If you are forgiven much, what God expects from you is to love a lot. If you have known what it's like to be down at the very bottom and for God to lift you up, you must praise him and glorify him and give him all of your heart, not part of it. He deserves everything you have. We should have no fear. That's what Luke 12, verse 32 said. Little children, do not fear. Why? Because God has chosen gladly to do this. We should not be afraid of God's attitude towards us. We should not be afraid of what the world can do to us, because we have God, and his attitude towards us is he wants to make us his children and exalt us. What we should do, and keep in Luke chapter 12 then, look at what's right around there. Verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Or if you're in the Matthew account, seek them first. What God wants you to do is make him your absolute priority. When he's willing to do this and there's nothing you can do, you can spend 100 years working and learning and doing the most masterful things ever, and you will never reach to the levels that God wants to give you. Set aside that stuff then. Set aside the work and the family and all these other things and say, God is number one. He rules in my life and in my heart, and there is no other to compare. Seek him first and sacrifice anything and everything that gets in the way. What's the next verse he says right after this? So verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sacrifice anything. Other passages say that you have to put God above your family, above your spouse, above your children, above your parents. You have to put God above your life. Sacrifice everything because he's offering you more. And finally, the way we should respond, given what God is offering us, if he's going to treat us like the best that has ever walked this earth and better, then let's live like that. That's the next step. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now remember, this is written to sinful people. This is written to pagans. This is written to you. You name the sin. These people have been there. They've done that. And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've still been chosen by God. He still wants you. Walk like it. So he goes on, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he's going to go on. And actually, where he's going to go from there is where we've been on a Wednesday night study this whole time, putting on this new man. Why do we do it? Because this is what he's done for us. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The glory of God. God has asked us to share, to be a part of. Live like it. So we go from here, and we don't live our lives the way we want to live. We live the way God wants us to live. We don't live accepting the fact that we're going to be worthless and we're going to do all these sinful things. We don't live like that. We live aiming for the absolute highest heights that we can to be worthy of this honor that God has bestowed upon us by grace. Because we do not deserve it. But somehow, eagerly, he has chosen us anyway. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can be chosen too. That's the beauty of this. He wants everyone, and he waits for anyone to come to him, and that can be you. You can put away your past and your sins and your guilt, and you can come to the God who wants to exalt you above everything. Will you do that? If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we know what to do. Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us that we must repent of our sins and be baptized into him. And the rest of Scripture shows us, and then we live faithfully to him. And you can start that journey right here, right now. The water is ready. repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized. And you can join the journey with us to being exalted. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, come to your senses. Realize what you've done and come back to a Father who is eagerly waiting and watching and wants you back. Won't you come back as we stand and as we sing?